Well, as we begin looking today at Isaiah's prophecy, we've been specifically tracing the theme in Isaiah of Christ as servant, more specifically as the Lord's servant. We're looking at a series of related messages or related passages that are known in some circles as the servant songs. It's more of an academic title, but really it helps group them together, the servant songs. And they consist of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then 52, 53. Last week we looked at Isaiah 42, and we saw the chosen servant. The first servant song identifies the Lord's servant as one who will accomplish the Lord's purposes for justice, righteousness, and salvation. Yet he will do so as a humble, gentle redeemer. And while God can use any servant that he chooses to accomplish his ends, he chooses to use his own son, who the scripture identifies as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is this servant. We know from the New Testament in many places. Isaiah 42 is speaking to that reality. But then we get to Isaiah 49, and that theme of the servant is expanded. And so turn with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Whereas Isaiah 42 identifies the servant, Isaiah 49 represents the extent of God's deliverance through the ministry of the servant. But before we look at our text this morning, I want to just give a little bit of background information. So Israel at this time is in captivity. The northern tribes have been taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. And Judah, which is the southern two tribes, they're waiting. They if they don't repent of their idolatry, they will too fall into captivity, which we know historically they end up falling to the Babylonians. But we're at a point right now in redemption history, in Israel's history, where only the northern tribes have fallen. The southern tribes have not fallen yet. And Isaiah is the prophet sent by God to call them to repentance. However, Israel is not looking to God for deliverance. They're in fact looking at other earthly rulers. And that's what governments and nations do today. If there's a weakened nation, they say, well, who can we, you know, ally ourselves with? Who can we sort of join with and have them use their force and their strength and their power to put us in a good position? Wars are fought generally by allied forces and allied allegiances, if you will. But here, where they're looking for earthly rulers and earthly nations to deliver them, the southern tribes of Judah, they're eventually going to fall. We know that. Isaiah 43 predicts the destruction of Babylon in the future. So even though they're looking around them, they're looking sort of linearly at what the superpowers are going to be, God holds all of that in his hand. In Isaiah 48, we see the sinfulness of Israel. We see their stubbornness. We see their idolatry. And God, not another nation, God is promising to deliver them. I'm just going to read this just back a page in Isaiah 48. In verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out to the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Whom among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I've brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." So they are prone to think that it's going to be their physical deliverance, but verse 20 says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." But here's the thing, they're thinking and seeking material blessings. They're seeking national blessings. What they don't realize, is that God is promising a greater salvation. They're only thinking temporally. They're only thinking about now. God is promising a greater salvation, a more far-reaching salvation, a more complete salvation for the nation of Israel, as well as for all the nations of the earth. And so we pick it up in Isaiah 49. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I have said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God,'" or my reward with God. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Now, I don't really have an outline, points of an outline, if you will, but I do see this servant song, if you will, unfolding in two parts. And so we're going to look at two parts of this today. And number one, we're going to see the servant's condition. The servant's condition. Now, just to give you an idea of how this is structured, in verses 1 through 6, if you look at your Bible, verses 1 through 6, this is the voice of the servant. So this is the servant, Jesus, talking in this section of Scripture. And then in verse 7, even though if you have a Bible that shows the paragraph distinction, verse 7 is a different voice. That's the voice of God the Father speaking. And so verses 1 through 6 are the Lord Jesus, the servant, and verse 7 is God the Father. But we're going to hear from the servant first. The servant says to the people of God, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." I misspoke. That's not to the people of God. That's to the whole world. It's a declaration. But here, the servant, Christ, has a message for the entire world. It goes beyond Israel, and we see the expansiveness of it. We see how far this message goes. He addresses first the islands and the peoples from afar. The islands and the peoples from afar. And so not just residents of Jerusalem, not just people who are in Assyria or going to be in Babylon, not just Rome. He's talking to all peoples everywhere. And then we see his origin. He talks about his own origin. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." Now, if you look down your Bible at verse 5, we see the origin again. He adds, "The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant." Now, here we see the validation that the servant is human. The servant is human. Now, this isn't going to be an angel that's sent down from heaven. It's not going to be some other creature. It's going to be a person. It's going to be human. Of course, we know from the Bible, from our understanding of theology, that this servant, this human, is also God. Christ is the God-man. He's truly God and truly man. He is two natures in one. But here, we see these hints of his birth. Now, knowing that the servant is Jesus Christ helps us to see this more clearly. I contemplated sort of leaving us in suspense as we go through the Old Testament, but the bottom line is that we have the Old Testament revealed in the New, so why keep you in suspense? Just tell you what the Bible's teaching about itself. So this is Jesus. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own heritage and his own lineage. Both Matthew and Luke record elements of Christ's conception and birth. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you'll know this. In both accounts, we see an angel come to Joseph and to Mary, and they tell them that their son is going to be used by God. Moreover, Matthew 1:21, they're told that their son will save the people from their sins. So we're going to send a son for you who's going to be a savior. We clearly see that the Lord, not only according to Isaiah, formed him from the womb, but also called him from the womb. And even as we see in both places in the Gospels, the angel tells the parents that they are to name their child Jesus. Nobody in this room, I wouldn't assume, had someone else decree to them that you're going to name your children this. We all get to choose our names. However, God specifically says in the Bible that the angel tells them, you are going to name your son Jesus. So this fulfills Isaiah's prophecy here that God is the one who names his son. And so the servant is born of God, conceived in the womb by God. He's called by God. He's even named by God. There is a divine stamp on this servant's life. He is protected and he is sustained by God. Look at verse 2. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here we go. Here's the protection piece. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me and he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Now, just backing up a bit, at the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19:15 tells us that at his second coming, he has coming from his mouth a sharp sword. That's imagery referring to speech, functioning as a prophet. We talked about prophet, priest, and king not too long ago. Functioning as the prophet of God, Christ utters piercing words. He utters words of truth, and he utters words of judgment. We know from Ephesians 6:17 that the Bible calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. There's an offensive weapon that is speech from God. And it teaches us about the nature of God's word. It is sharp. It is direct. It is powerful. It is piercing. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword that cuts and pierces down to the very core of your being. So Christ, the servant, is seen to have a mouth like a sharp sword. This prefigures all of those images coming forward into Ephesians, into Hebrews, into Revelation. Further, he is made by God and called by God as a select arrow, he says. Again, this refers, I think, more to the pointed, precise, and deadly nature of those who are struck by it. But he has been shielded and sheathed by God. God has kept him hidden in a quiver, so to speak, until the proper time. There is a sense in which that when Jesus was here on earth, he was concealed. His public ministry didn't begin until he was about 30 years old, and it only went for 3 years. And so there's a mysterious nature surrounding the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though we have all the signs in the heaven of his birth, his life up to that point is very silent. God shields him and protects him. Even in Isaiah, this theme of shadow, it's symbolizing protection. Protection. So this servant being in the shadow of God's protection. In fact, several times in the Gospels, we read about the crowds that are looking to seize Jesus and harm him, and you notice that he miraculously escapes. God is concealing him in the shadow of his hand. And then in verse 3, we get a glimpse of the mission of the servant. Look at verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." He's already been identified as the servant in Isaiah chapter 42, but here he's named. This is very interesting. God calls him Israel. Israel. Now the name itself, Israel, means strives with God. Some render this wrestles with God. We see this name given to Jacob back in Genesis chapter 32. We all know that Jacob and Israel, they're the same person. After wrestling with the angel of the Lord, God pops Jacob's hip out of its socket. But still, Jacob hangs on to him and he declares, I will not let you go until you bless me. The angel asks, what is your name? He says, Jacob. And then the angel of the Lord replies, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So God gives Jacob the name Israel. That's where we get this from, Israel. But then Jacob, it's from Jacob that the nation of Israel gets its name. Yes, we know that the people are from the line of Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and then we have Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, and it's one people proceeding from one man. There's an identification there. But here in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord, not Jacob, the servant of the Lord is called Israel. Now earlier, the nation, back in Isaiah 41:8 and later in 44:21, the nation of Israel is called my servant. So we have lots of names and lots of terms being thrown around in Isaiah's prophecy, and it can become confusing. In fact, that confusion has led some commentators, they're not all Christians who believe this, but other people who study the scriptures, some believe that the servant songs that we're talking about are then about the nation of Israel. But that can't be for a number of reasons. The most prominent reasons from Isaiah 49 are two things. Number one, the language of verses 1 and 2 speaks of a human individual. This is not talking about a nation. It's talking about a person. That's the first thing. The second line of argument is that by verse 5, it's very obvious that the servant himself is going to restore the nation of Israel, that's called Jacob at that point, the nation of Israel, he's going to restore them back to God. So it makes no sense to see the nation restoring itself as the nation back to God. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so this is not about a nation, this is about a person, specifically the servant is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's better for us to see that God is using the name Israel, to speak of the servant as a representative for the whole nation. Whereas the nation originally came through the individual, namely the sinful man, Jacob/Israel, here the nation's going to be restored through a greater Jacob, a greater Israel, that is the perfect Christ. So I believe that there is some typology here. But of course, the readers are going to be reading this in the time. They're going to be totally confused, just like some of us can be. They're going to see this and say, who is this talking about? This servant, we were tracking with you when you said servant, but now you're calling servant Israel. Isn't that supposed to be us? Why is this being referred to as someone else? But here we see the arrival of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truest Israel. If you would. He is the perfect Jew in every respect. That's the reason I believe that Jesus, when he says of Nathanael in John 1:47, when he sees him coming, he says, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. The reason he could say that is because Jesus was at the vantage point of being himself the standard for what a true Israelite was going to be. Jesus, who is perfect, looks at this man and says, there you go, that's what I'm talking about right there. That's a true Israelite. He knows, he sees. And so at the coming of Jesus Christ, he arrives to shepherd and to save his people. However, John 1:11 says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. They did not receive him. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. In fact, only a few Jews believed. Only a few. By representation, I mean a very minuscule number. If there was 1 million people living in Jerusalem, after the death and before the resurrection of Christ, before Pentecost, I should say, there's only 120 people that are meeting together as the church in Israel. Or in Jerusalem, I should say. Out of 1 million people, 100 people, that's it. Very, very small. It's not the massive numbers of people who are believing him. It's a small, microscopic remnant, if you will. Israel has rejected their Messiah. And so from an immediate perspective, it looks like this is a failure. It looks like a failure. Look at verse 4. Even though You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So look, focus on the word glory. That's the end of verse 3. Verse 4, but I said, this is the servant, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. There's sort of a large dichotomy between glory and vanity. But he says, yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Now this is not the servant complaining about a failed mission. He's full of confidence. Look, he says, the justice due me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. So he's not concerned about how this looks to the outside. He's confident. He knows the purposes that are going on. He understands the glory of God. God will be glorified in the servant. That's not even a question. Christ is so transfixed on the glory of God and the purposes of God, he knows that God will vindicate him. But at first, at the very first glimpse, the conditions seem very meek and unassuming. This arrival of the servant here to go and fulfill this purpose, it seems almost anticlimactic. You sent me as Israel, but then I've toiled in vain. And I gave my strength for nothing. And I'm trusting God's going to vindicate me. If you were to pause there, you're going to say, well, gee whiz, that's not very much hope. That's not this large purpose of accomplishment that we would see. But then the tone changes between verse 4 and verse 5. Look at verse 5, and we're going to see a new section here. Number 2, the servant's commission. The servant's commission. Verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. The servant is speaking, and he's about to quote the father who is introducing him. He's going to give this information here, and he says, the Lord has formed me from the womb to be his servant. This speaks to his purpose. Christ was born to accomplish the plan of God. He came to the earth to accomplish the purpose and plan of God. What is God's plan? Look at your text. It's laid out. He says, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Notice that he uses both Jacob and Israel in the same sentence. He's not distinguishing between the two. Rather, he's reinforcing the mass salvation of Israel. He restates this again in verse 6 when he says that the servant will raise up the tribes of Israel and restore, this actually says the tribes of Jacob. He's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. So he's using these two names interchangeably here. But what is this talking about? What is this talking about? This is talking about the future salvation of Israel. Now, immediately, we're faced with a tidal wave of questions. All kinds of questions. As soon as you dip your toe in the water here, it gets very messy, or can. Because many believers maintain that the New Testament usage of Israel is just another name for all the redeemed saints, i.e., for example, the church. That Israel is the church. That's another name for the church. And the argument is that in the Old Testament, the true Israel was consisting of believers, whereas the false Israel was Jews according to the flesh. But when we read about the salvation of Israel, it's referring to a purely spiritual reality. That's the argument. However, there are a number of texts in the Old Testament that point to the reality of a future salvation for national Israel. This is one of those texts. And for our purposes here, I want to use really two lines of argument to show the support for this. Two lines of argument. The first one is this. Isaiah is using the term Israel to refer to the physical tribes of Jacob. The physical tribes of Jacob. Again, this is not symbolic or spiritual. He's talking to an actual group of people. He directly refers to this restoration of Jacob as the raising up of the tribes of Jacob and the regathering of a national Israel to God. After all, the nation of Israel was founded on the covenant between the Lord, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. And so every Jew in Israel believed, they expected this to happen. They affirmed that truth, and they were submitting to that truth. Yes, we're God's people. Yes, Jehovah God, he's our God. He's going to save us. He's going to redeem us. And they understood even early on that if you rejected God, you weren't just rejecting God, you were rejecting the covenant community. You were rejecting Israel itself, and you would be cut off from the community. If you were excommunicated from the people of Israel, from the camp, if you will, and you were cut off, that meant cut off from the people, that meant cut off from salvation, that meant cut off from everything. But by the time of Christ, the nation of Israel, by and large, had rejected the Lord God and rejected the Messiah, the Christ of God. They gave lip service to him. Oh yes, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, we keep the commands of God. But when push came to shove, they hated God. They might have feared him on some level, but they did not submit themselves to God, and they were not submitting themselves to Christ. It was those sparse few individuals who believed on Jesus and were saved. The first Christians were Jews who believed. But in many places, the Bible teaches that there is coming a day in the future when, as Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Once the people of Israel realize that they've crucified their Messiah, as few did in Acts 2:37, those who realized this in Acts 2:37, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. When Peter was preaching, this is the Jesus that you crucified, the Jews who were standing around, they realized that they had done this and they were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? We've killed our Messiah. What do we do? And they said, repent and believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They preached the gospel to them. And so they would turn to Jesus. And that's what's talking about in the future, that the people who looked on the one who they pierced, they will mourn for him, they'll be cut to the heart, and they will repent and believe on their Christ. And this has been happening on a small scale for 2,000 years. Faithful Orthodox Jews who are becoming born again in Jesus Christ. God is awakening them to the gospel, and they're believing on Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. I hear testimony, I read testimony all the time of Jewish people who are reading the Old Testament scriptures. They, for some reason, reject Isaiah 53, but then they realize what that is, and they get excited, they repent of their sins, and they trust in Jesus, the same Jesus, the Jesus I preach to you, the Jesus that you believe and love, the same Jesus, they believe on him, and they're saved. It's a remarkable thing. It truly is. But again, these people are from the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Bible says they're going to be restored to the Lord. But the second line of argument is this. It has to do with the second part of the servant's purpose. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says it's too small of a thing. Then look at the second half of the verse. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Now to be clear, the servant is not discontent with his work to bring back the people of Israel. He's not discontent with that at all. But the end of verse 5 says, I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. This is good. And even if Jesus came to earth to save one person, he would be honored and God would be glorified. But he came for the tribes of Jacob, he says. And God says in verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So, saving a nation is a grand purpose. A grand purpose. Just ask Jonah. Jonah knows about this. He's the man who through whom God saved all of Nineveh, a huge city of hundreds of thousands of people. Jonah went and preached God to them, and they turned from their sins, and they believed on the Lord as they knew him, and they were saved and redeemed. But God has an even higher purpose in mind, and it involves the inclusion of the Gentiles, of all non-Jewish people. He says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, I want to be clear about something. This gets very confusing. People trip over this all the time. I want to be very clear. Hear me now. Extending salvation beyond Israel was not plan B. It was never plan B. It's always been part of the plan. After all, if you read back in Genesis 12:3, with the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, even before Israel was a people, God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had the whole world in mind even back then. It's not just about you, Abraham. It's not just about your kids. I'm going to do something throughout the entire world, and through you, through your line, the whole world is going to be blessed. So it's never been about only Israel. God has had one plan, and he would accomplish that plan progressively. But here, we see the servant referred to as a light of the nations. This should bring something else to your mind. In John 8:12, Jesus emphatically claims, I am the light of the world. This is not a coincidence, my friends. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, meaning he is the hope of all nations. He is the only Savior of the world. But at first, the Jews believed that the Messiah was coming for them only, that he was only a Jewish Messiah. Now, Jesus is Jewish by descent. That was his lineage, that was his heritage. Furthermore, he tells the woman at the well in John 4:22, you worship that which you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Paul says the same thing in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, that God gave to the Jews the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, and the promises, and ultimately the Christ whom they rejected. So God is giving all of this to the Jewish people. That's why Paul repeatedly says over and over again that salvation comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now that does not negate the plan of God to save the nations. Israel was only the vehicle by which that would be brought about. In fact, in Acts 13:47, when Paul and Barnabas are making their case about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, guess which verse they quote to prove it? Isaiah 49:6. They're getting ready to preach the gospel to all the nations, and they say, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Paul saw it, that this is all part of the plan of God. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. We're going to go out to every single tongue, tribe, and nation, and we're still doing it today, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of salvation was meant to go first to the Jews and to the tribes of Israel, but also to all the nations of the world. How would God accomplish this? The answer is that he would harden the heart of Israel in order to bring in the Gentiles. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now the Apostle Paul, who is himself a Jew, says in Romans 11:1 that he is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He's very distinct about this. He sets the tone right off the bat. So this is not a spiritual distinction. He's talking about an earthly ethnic distinction. He's writing to a Gentile church in Rome, and he's telling them about this great mystery. This great mystery that even though Israel has rejected their Messiah, God still has future plans for them. Pick it up in Romans 11:11. Again, Paul is talking to a Gentile church about the stumbling and falling of Israel away from God, their apostasy. He says in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If you think this is great to see all the world come to Christ, even though Israel's rejecting, what's going to happen when they are fulfilled? How much greater will that be? Verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then, I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Then he says this, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But some of the branches were broken off, and you, talking to the Gentiles, you being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And you will say then, well, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. But they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The essence of Paul's message here is that Israel was allowed to fall away and even cut off so that Gentiles might be brought in. Of course, the temptation of Gentiles is to think that God has rejected Israel in favor of them, of the Gentiles, and so Paul warns them about their pride. Don't be prideful that you got brought in and they got cut out. Don't be arrogant, he says, but fear. But then he tells them at once, the fullness of Gentiles has to come in, and once that happens, something else is going to happen. That God is going to open the eyes of the nation of Israel, and they will turn from their sins and embrace Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah, as Savior. And by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, verse 26 and 27, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Here we see that name again. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at some point in the future, there will be a mass conversion of Jews to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the crowning work of sovereign grace, and that will amaze the nations. You think the nations are shaking a little bit now when they see these massive waves of people coming to faith? It's amazing. Governments squish the churches and they try to root out Christianity. And then what happens to that nation? Christianity explodes. China tried to outlaw and rule out Christianity. It's still doing it. They're still arresting Christians left and right. But guess what's happening? The church in China is exploding. Ministries in America are sending over Bibles so fast, we can't even print them fast enough. You think this is amazing. What's going to happen when this whole nation turns and embraces Jesus as Messiah? This is going to make the mass conversion at Nineveh look like a small town tent revival. It's going to be nothing. Now, scholars have argued about this for centuries. Is God going to bring about the salvation of national Israel? That's the question. If you're familiar with the various systems of end times theology, or what's called eschatology, This is oftentimes believed to be purely a dispensationalist idea. But I want to read a couple things to you. John Calvin believed that Romans 11:26, speaking of all Israel being saved, he believed that this was referring to all the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles. So Israel being the entire people of God. And that is the popular Reformed view. But if you look at his comments on Romans 11:11, Calvin is insistent that there would be a future restoration of the Jews. And he argued against the notion, he says, that the covenant of grace, which God had once made with them, was entirely abolished. So Calvin saw, I want to be careful about this, some kind of future restoration for national Israel, some kind. Writing in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle noted, Israel shall be saved by means of the Jewish nation and people. He adds, it cannot possibly mean Gentiles. When it says all Israel will be saved, he says it can't possibly be meaning Gentiles, rather the whole people or nation of the Jews. That's J.C. Ryle, a Reformed Anglican from the 19th century. James Montgomery Boyce, senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, passed away in 2000. He writes this, Romans 11:26 is the conclusion and clearest statement of this argument, the bottom line of Paul's discussion of God's historical purposes with the Jews, namely that in the last days, God will fulfill his promises to the Jews nationally by bringing the mass of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then he quotes, and all Israel will be saved. One more for good measure. R.C. Sproul, commenting on Romans 11:26, he says this, and I quote, I believe Paul is saying here that throughout Romans 11 that God is not finished with the Jews. I do not believe that God has two agendas, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Amen. But if Paul is referring here to spiritual Israel, he is departing from the way he uses the term Israel here and in the preceding three chapters. I believe Paul to be saying that the full complement of God's elect from Israel will be saved, and this will come in a new redemptive historical visitation by the Holy Spirit when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. End quote. Now, some argue that this creates two ways of salvation. Through the gospel is one way, and then through Jewish lineage, that's another way. That's not true. That's not true. The only way that God saves anybody, Jewish or not Jewish, is by their repentance of their sins and their trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's the only way. And so Jews do not get saved because they're Jews. They're saved because God is God. And he chooses and grants repentance and faith to people. And so I believe that this is a very clear teaching that God is going to do something in the future. Again, not because of their own heritage, but because of God's kindness. That God is going to, he's not finished working. You see people getting saved now, it's only going to intensify. Persecution intensifies, but so will salvation. This should bring you encouragement, believers. Go back to Isaiah 49. So at this point, we see this purpose that the servant is coming to bring Jacob back to God, to redeem the people of Israel, but also to make this servant, this Messiah, a light to the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to all tongues, tribes, and nations. This is a massive ministry, a massive mission to save the world from their sins. But at this point, the words of the servant are ended, and the Lord God speaks. And we read, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. Three references to God here. The Lord, Jehovah, the proper name for God. And then we see this title, the Redeemer of Israel. This is speaking of his function of the kinsman redeemer to rescue and to buy back his people. And then he's called Holy One. Kadosh in the Hebrew means, it's speaking of the holiness of God, the transcendence of God. It's a revered title. God speaks to his servant, and in the second half of the verse, we see the vastly different responses of people to Christ. at his first and second coming. If you look at the second half of this verse, God addresses the servant first as the despised one, the one abhorred by nations, and the servant of rulers. At his first coming, Jesus was despised and rejected by people. He was abhorred by the nations. The Jews delivered him over to Pilate, and the Romans happily killed him. I mean, there's no distinction here. The peoples of the world murdered Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And so as a servant, he subjected himself to rulers, to the Pharisees and Sadducees of Israel, to Pilate, to the Caesar of Rome. And we hear these words, and we say, okay, well, this sounds like this humiliated, defeated sentiment of verse 4. I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. But then the tone changes here, mid-sentence, mid-grammar. And we see the words of his second coming. The Lord says, the kings will see and arise, meaning in respect. The princes will bow down in worship and in adoration. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One who has chosen you. There is a day coming, my friends, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, when every knee will bow, both Jew and Gentile, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the chosen one, the commissioned one, the obedient one, the suffering one, as we're going to see. But he's also the royal one, the transcendent one, the sovereign one, the glorified one. And I'm going to plead with you, if you're sitting here and you are not restored to God, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, if you don't know him as Savior and Lord, you will face judgment day. You will face the judgment of God, and he will repay you according to your own deeds. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think your sins are bad, go deeper. The Bible says your heart itself is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so therefore, my exhortation for you is to repent, to turn away from your sins, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. I would say that to anyone and everyone, to turn to Jesus and live. But for those of you who do acknowledge and believe, and I believe that we are the redeemed people of God. I know so many of you. I know your faith. I know your deeds. And so to the church of God, I'm telling you that God is doing something amazing, even in this day. And his plans are not finished. And so what is our responsibility? That's always the question. What's our responsibility? What happens about national events and the future restoration of Israel and all these different things? What do we do? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Use the word of God and preach Jesus as the Christ. And I'll tell you, if you're talking to someone of Jewish heritage, go to Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 49. Preach them the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And read Isaiah 53 and say, who is that? You can't deny that it's Jesus Christ who's giving himself on the cross to pay for sins. And you tell the same person, doesn't matter who they are, what they've been through, their heritage, their lineage, you tell that person, you need to turn from your sins and trust in this Jesus. And you will be saved. That is our message. That will be the message until the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you. We are amazed that you would accomplish salvation. That you would purpose and plan from the foundations of the earth to send your servant, to send the Christ, to reconcile lost sinners to you. And God, I would pray just on a practical level. Father, you know me. You know, just as your servant here, that I tremble at a lot of these texts. And Father, I don't want us as a church to trip and stumble over challenging texts or difficult doctrine or perceived divisions. And so I plead with you, God, that you would help our church, help me, help the elders, help all the redeemed, Lord, to work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That we would not trip over the doctrinal sticky points, Lord, but that we would be able to pull back and see your glory displayed even larger. Father, if you say you're going to save a people, we trust you're going to save a people. If you say that you're going to save the nations of the earth, we're going to believe that too. If you say that you can take a sinner who doesn't believe they can be saved, and you can save them and forgive their sins and restore them to new life, we believe you. And so, God, I pray that you would deepen our roots in the Scriptures, in doctrine, and to come together and understand what the Bible is teaching about your plans for the future. And that you would glorify yourself through this pulpit, this church, this redeemed people. That you would glorify yourself. We would not become contentious, but that we would in turn become ignited with excitement and passion and desire to preach the gospel to more and more and more people. Help us, Lord, to be a faithful witness. And help us to love the people that we're preaching to. Help us to love them and to want them and desire for them to turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ out of love, out of worship for your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.